The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And the significance of your singing the praises of the Father, that significance is all to be found in Him. If it weren't for Jesus, you wouldn't be able to praise the Father at all. You could only fear His righteous judgment. But because of Jesus, you can sing the praises of God, and not only sing because of Him, but actually sing with Him. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, but Jesus is that sweet psalmist. He's the heavenly choir master. He's the one who leads the praises of the people of God, and He's the one who leads the praises of the gospel that now go forth to all the ends of the earth. In the midst of the Gentiles, I will sing your praise. And right in this room, there are represented many different countries, many different backgrounds. And you seated in this room have heard the praises of God sung in the languages of the nations. And Jesus sings with all those people of God. Way back in the first big missionary conference they had in Berlin, the Alka Indians, who were the fruit of the ministry of the Elliots, you know, Jim Elliot was killed by the Alkas, and those Alka Indians came to that missionary conference in Berlin, and they sang the praises of God in the Alka language and according to Alka musical forms. It was a marvelous experience to hear those. One of those men had been one who had thrust the spear into the back of Jim Elliot, and yet there he was as a believer singing the praises of God. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Let's take a break now. Two handouts have been distributed, and you should have one or be getting one. One is the outline on what I've been giving you this morning, Christ in covenantal praise. It says first the singing Christ and then the singing of Christ praise. There's a single sheet on the singing Christ. And then there's another handout that has a number of different pages to it, which is, it says Discourse Analysis Poitras Structure. You ought to get one of those too. Are they pretty well distributed now? Yeah, they're not number. What? Oh well, you know, things get copied. I've got one. Let's see. The page, I pulled together some different sheets that I had used in different courses. So the first page has at the top Discourse Analysis Poitras Structure. And that it completes on the back side, which is number 2, where it says at the top Significance. You see that, the first page? The second page has no reference, to what goes before directly. It's page 28. It's just pulled out of a Poitras syllabus because you need it to understand even the brief outline. It shows you what rhetorical analysis is. On the first page, Roman numeral 1, meaning, B, the hierarchy of meaning, and under that, 1, segmental rhetorical analysis. And to understand rhetorical analysis, you need page 28, so you see what Poitras is talking about. Then on the back of that sheet with the Poitras summary, you have the import of the Psalter. And that has page 3 in the bottom. It came out of another syllabus. But the point is, that's where I tried to show, in studying the Psalms, the kinds of questions that rhetorical analysis suggests that you be asking. And this is a help in the whole hermeneutical process, because one of the important things to know is what questions are there to ask. And that's very important. So there you have the import of the Psalter. And I've gone through the Poitras outline with the Psalms in mind, to say these are the kinds of questions you might be asking when you're studying the Psalms. And then the final page, there's a page 5 and 6 on the back. That's the import of apostolic preaching in Acts. And what that is about is applying to the discourses in the book of Acts, the Poitras outline on discourse analysis. And that goes, that has pages 5, 6, 7, and 8. Okay? Yes. I want to push ahead. We may not have time to work on that as it applies to the Psalter. Maybe we will in the last hour. But I think it'd be helpful to you anyway, just to have something you can read over and get you thinking, because my main point in doing it is not to try to provide you with everything needed for understanding discourse analysis. My main point in doing it is just to get you stimulated to start asking the right kinds of questions. Okay. Ben Inman was talking to me during the break about the importance of taking account of what the Bible says about remembering. And therefore, his point was the importance of seeing the Old Testament revelation in its original context. And then, furthermore, taking account of what that meant to the people to whom it was originally delivered. That is, the books of Moses being given to Israel as they enter the land, so they have the law of God in written form. And what it would mean to Israel in the land to read about the offering of Isaac, for example, in Genesis 22. And you see, that kind of question, what would it mean to the people in the land to read Genesis 22? That's a question that you would have to ask if you followed the Poitras outline of discourse analysis, because that's one of the questions is the audience, the original audience to whom it's addressed. And then you have, as Poitras would lead you, other audiences that come into view. It's questions that open up new ways of thinking about things are the kinds of questions that discourse analysis helps you to ask. Well, I'll move on now. If we have a chance, we'll get back to some of that at the end. And anyway, you're right here, and you can hear it right out of the horse's mouth from Poitras himself. So the only virtue of that stuff I dared to give you was that it's a little shorter. And maybe by trying to apply it to the Psalms and to the Acts discourses, it's possible that you'll see a little more clearly what it is that Poitras is presenting. I admit I worked very hard over two articles of Poitras to get that outline prepared. So his writing is sometimes a little solid. Okay, now we're looking at, we've looked at Christ as the singer of the Psalms. Now I want to think about Christ as the one to whom we sing. You see, what we do in the Psalms is to sing Christ's praise. And we sing both his, we sing his praise both in terms of descriptive praise and declarative praise. Descriptive is that which describes the attributes of the Lord. He is mighty, he is wise, and so on. The praises of God for the wonder of his wisdom and the greatness of his goodness. This is all descriptive praise. Declarative praise, however, is a little different. That's declaring the works of the Lord. So if descriptive praise praises the name of the Lord for who he is, then declarative praise describes the mighty acts of the Lord for what he's done. So you get both kinds of praise. And Vestermann, in his writings about the Psalms, in the book called The Praises of Israel, Klaus Vestermann stresses those two, that distinction between descriptive and declarative praise. And then Vestermann points out that in the ancient Near East, there are many instances of descriptive praise addressed to the gods, telling the gods how great they are and how wonderful they are. And actually, in polytheism, descriptive praise takes on an extra urgency. It's like the man who has a lot of girlfriends. He has to be very persuasive to the one he's out with that night, because she well realizes there are others on the horizon, you see. So he has to tell her that she is really super, right? So that's the way it is with a polytheistic worshiper. The gods, you see, there are a lot of gods around, and you know it, and your God knows it, and therefore you've got to tell him he's the greatest if you want to get anything out of him. Don't forget, polytheistic worshipers were pretty quid pro quo bunch. What was it? When there was one great disaster in Rome, there was a riot, and they were stoning the temple of the god that they had asked the benefits for, and the god didn't deliver, and so there was an attack, a protest. Well, so you do get descriptive praise in the Psalms, telling God of the wonderful nature that he has manifested. But what you don't find in the heathen poetry of the period, Vestermann says, what you don't find is much declarative praise. There's not much praising of the gods for what they have done. And he leaves it to you to try to figure out why that may be so. But in the praises of Israel, there's lots of declarative praise, praising God for what he's done. Praising God, for example, for delivering delivering Israel from Egypt and bringing them up and bringing them into the land and giving them their inheritance and giving them their king, etc. So the praises of God are both descriptive and declarative. Now, in terms of the descriptive praise, we praise God for, excuse me, I've said it wrong, the declarative praise first. We praise God for what he's done, his mighty works. He is the Lord, our maker, and therefore he's to be praised for his wisdom and power. He is the Lord, our ruler. His rule establishes the earth. Psalm 96:10, and his judgment will conclude history. And then he's the Lord our Savior. And here you have the great praise that you find for the first time in Exodus 15, and then it's picked up again in Isaiah 12, and then picked up again in Psalm 118. Verse 2 of Exodus 15, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." The Lord is my strength and song, he has become my salvation. In the song that was sung on the shores of the Red Sea in Exodus 15, 2, and then used to describe the eschatological triumph in Isaiah 12, 2, and used also in a messianic context in Psalm 118, verse 14. The song of Moses becomes the song of the Lamb because Jesus Christ is the Savior. Now, how do these songs get directed toward Christ? They plainly are used in reference to Christ in the book of Hebrews, right? In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the quotations from songs of praise to the Lord are applied to Jesus Christ. And so he is made the recipient of that praise. And how do the book of Psalms themselves begin to prepare us for this? Well, in the fact that they speak of the new song that will be sung in that day. When God comes to save his people, then there's a new song that will be sung to him. Or to put it in another way, the Psalms begin to anticipate the new song because they begin now to sing to the Lord, who is the recipient of the new song of praise. And so you have the mention of the new song that has to be sung, and then that's put in the context of the final rejoicing. Psalm 96, verse 11, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all the fullness thereof, let the field exult and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." So the singing of the latter days when the Lord comes and when he delivers his people, this is the singing of those who are redeemed, who are saved. And they praise the Lord who comes to save them. Again in Psalm 98, verse 8, "Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his equity." And the judgment of the Lord, the Shafat, the judgment that he accomplishes, is that which will set everything right. You see, the trees rejoice, the hills rejoice, because that's what Paul picks up in Romans 8 when he talks about the whole creation groaning together for now, awaiting the adoption of the sons of God. And of course, here's the unfolding of that whole eschatological picture, the sense in which the kingdom already comes with Christ, and the sense in which the kingdom will ultimately come with his second coming. And so we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. We do not yet see everything put right. And God's judgments, God's justice is that which puts everything right, makes things as they ought to be. And that's true among men, where it has to include the problem of sin and putting that right and redemption from sin, but it also includes the earth, which is to be made anew. And so we have then the good news that is sung, which is a song of salvation, a song of deliverance. And I mentioned to you the other day the passage in Isaiah 35, where the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear. But see, that's in the same context, that everything will be set right. And what's so interesting, of course, is that Jesus comes as the Lord, as the one who can forgive sins. And what's it make any difference, he says, whether I say, take up your bed and walk, or I say, your sins are forgiven. He can say one as easily as the other, because he is the Lord. So he comes to claim the right to bring in this justice, this renewal and restoration and renewal of everything. He comes to do all this because he is the Lord, and therefore he's to be praised as the Lord who does it. But nevertheless, his miracles are still signs. They are not that final consummation restoration of all things. That work begins spiritually in what he does in making us his disciples. But it won't be completed cosmically until he comes again. So things are still disordered in this world, and sin is still present in this world, and alas, even in us. But there is coming that day when it will all be done. But nevertheless, you see, we can already begin to sing the new song of the kingdom. You see, you ask the question, where does the kingdom language come from? When in the New Testament, we begin to hear John the Baptist saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus speaks about the kingdom being at hand. Well, why would people understand that? What kind of kingdom is at hand anyway? Well, obviously, what's in view in the Old Testament is these promises from the Psalms, that the Lord comes, he comes to rule. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, when God will set everything right in his coming. And so the new song that we sing is a song of praise to the Savior, and Jesus Christ comes to do that great work of salvation that has been promised, which is the coming of that kingdom of God, which sets things right again out of the disorder of sin. And Jesus, of course, is the one who, as Peter preaches on Pentecost, he is the one of whom it can be said in Psalm 16, "For thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life." Jesus Christ is given life from the Father. He is triumphant over the enemies. He enters into heaven itself as our victorious Lord. Psalm 24, mentioned earlier, he is not only the righteous one with clean hands and a pure heart who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, but he's also the victorious one. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Well, shall come in. Where has he been? If this is Jerusalem and you're to open the gates for him to come in, where has he been? Well, obviously, he's been out in battle with the enemy. And he comes back in victory. He has conquered. He has triumphed. So lift up your heads. The King of glory comes. He comes in. So that psalm pictures the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ, and therefore it's a psalm that applies quite clearly to the ascension. The everlasting gates are not simply the gates of Jerusalem as the gates of an ancient city, but they are the gates of the very kingdom of God that Jesus enters. And similarly, the Psalms of Refuge and Trust, another category of the Psalms, are Psalms that find their resolution in Jesus Christ. Psalm 7, Psalm 11 are both Psalms of Refuge, and they're quite a category. I've given a list of them further in your main outline. So there are these Psalms of Refuge, which have their setting against the background of the law of Israel about the cities of refuge. if someone was guilty of manslaughter, not murder, but manslaughter, he'd killed somebody unintentionally. Of course, the great problem immediately was the problem of a kind of vendetta revenge that the friends and clan of the man who had died would want to exact vengeance on the one who had killed him. And so the law provided that you could go to a city of refuge and be protected from any vengeance until the matter was heard and the law case was convened and the matter was heard before the priests and the elders of the city. And the other place of refuge was the city of Jerusalem, where you could go to the altar and lay hold of the hands of the horns of the altar. And you remember after David's death, Joab did that to escape the vengeance of Solomon, but Solomon ignored the law, really, and killed him anyway. But the point of that idea of refuge, that someone who's unjustly accused can find a place of protection and can have his case heard and justice meted out. Now that's what lies behind many of these psalms, where the psalmist flees to God for refuge. And it also accounts for some of the language in the refuge psalms, where the psalmist protests that he is innocent, that he's not guilty of the things that he's been charged with. And sometimes those protestations of innocence kind of bother us. It sounds like the psalmist is bragging about being so righteous or being so good. But we must take account of the situation that he's saying, I am not guilty of these things that they're charging me with. I am innocent of the blood that they claim I've shed, and therefore I take my case to the Lord, make him my refuge, and ask that he should be my judge. Because, of course, the judgment meted out at the temple in Jerusalem, if somebody fled there, the judgment was to be God's judgment that would be meted out. So you see in all these psalms the Lord is our Savior, that we come to him and find our refuge in him. But we sing not only the mighty works of God, but we also sing the glorious name of God. We sing to hallow God's name, because God proclaims his name. We saw that when we looked at Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses said, show me your glory, and God declared his name to Moses. And praise to God always involves lifting up the name of God. And it's in Jesus Christ, isn't it, that the name of God is finally and fully revealed to us. God reveals his name in the Old Testament as Yahweh, but he has more to reveal concerning who he is. So that Moses said, show me your glory, and God proclaimed his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, God of Chesed and Emet, and so on. But then Philip says the same thing. Lord, show us the Father, and that will satisfy us. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip? And you ask a question like that. He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? So the Father is revealed then, finally and fully and ultimately, in Jesus Christ. So Jesus reveals the Father, and therefore the name of the Father is revealed in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus tells his disciples to pray, hallowed be thy name, what is the name that God, that Jesus has given him? It's the name Father. He teaches the disciples to pray, Abba, Father. And he uses that familiar name for God in the direct address of prayer in a way that was very unusual in his time. To be sure, God is called Father in the Old Testament. Israel's called his son. But the people were not praying to God using that intimate term of Father. Now, this is the point at which I do not want to get into trouble. Because you all know that Abba, Father, is an intimate term of address. And that Abba, obviously, is one of the first vocalizations of a very tiny infant, right? And since it's what the little kid says to start with, Abba, 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 obviously he's saying Father. And there's nobody else around to dispute it except Mother, and she has to listen because Father says it's Father he's saying. Abba, 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 Abba. And of course, she gets back. She says, sometimes he isn't saying Abba, 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 but Mama, 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 and obviously that's Mother. So there it is. So all languages used by doting parents, or even non-doting parents, have picked up on Abba and Mama. So I do have to tell you that this term used is baby talk for God. It's the talk of a little child for the Father, Abba. And Jesus calls his Father Abba. And now, the reason I'm worried is I'm very much afraid that some of you who hear this today or who have heard it previously will go into a church sometime and stand up and say, "Dear Daddy, we want to talk to you this morning about our problems." And that will get you into serious ecclesiastical difficulty. And I'm pointing that out to you right now. Now, how come Jesus can say Abba, but it's not very wise for us in a church situation to say, "Dear Pop," or "Dear Dad"? Well, I guess you have to say it's a difference in culture, you see, that Abba is an intimate term, but it doesn't suggest what it suggests in our culture in terms of total disrespect. This probably has something to do with fathers on TV and stuff like that, and other things to do with our whole culture. But anyway, in our culture, it isn't wise because it sounds totally disrespectful. I don't know how it works in other cultures than the U.S. culture, whether there are ways of saying daddy-san or something in put on some dignifying appendix in Japanese. I don't know how it's done. But anyway, you've got to be prudent in the way you do it. But please, don't miss the point, though. Don't miss the point. What Abba, the actual Aramaic word, is given to us a couple times in the Bible, in Romans 8, you know. That we have the spirit of sonship, and because we have the spirit of sonship, we call God Abba. And in a way, I wish we did use that word Abba, you know, Abba Father, we call upon you. Because Abba doesn't signify disrespect in our culture, and yet it's the very word that Jesus used, Abba Father. But you get the point, don't you? Why do we call God Abba? What right do we have to call God Abba? Well, of course, the right that Jesus used. The right of the sonship that we have, whether male or female, we are all sons of God in Jesus Christ, right? So we call him Abba, Father, because Jesus is the Son. And it's Jesus who teaches us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So even the 78 scholars, or however many there are in that seminar, that throw in little pebbles to say which things Jesus really said, even they vote that Jesus said Father. See, I think it's the only word they do let him say in the Lord's Prayer, but they let him say that. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but some of you do. Anyway, Jesus is the one who enables us to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, and he teaches us to say, Hallowed be thy name. See? Well, what is the name that we hallow? The name Father. And Father means son, right? If he's a father, he's got a son. He wouldn't be a father if he didn't have a son. So he's a father. You can't be a father without having a child, can you? So God is the Father because he has his son. And so it's Jesus, the Son, that enables us to say Father and to worship God as Father, right? And the relationship of the Father and the Son is the teaching of Jesus, that he is on an equality with the Father, as his enemies were quick to point out. He says things that claim deity himself, equality with the Father. And so you see, in the Psalms, where God is being adored and worshipped and praised as Lord for who he is, where his name is being praised, right? We now see that his name must be praised as the Father who is one with the Son. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. So that our praising, therefore, now of the Lord, our use of the Psalms that adore the Lord as our God, our Psalms which adore the Lord as our Father, and therefore adore the Lord, the Father, who is one with the Son. It has been argued by some, I think Cyril Richardson used to argue this, that the doctrine of the Trinity runs into difficulty when we pray, that we won't know to whom to pray, and that if you pray to one person of the Trinity, you're in trouble because you're praying then tri-theistically, as though there are three gods, because our concept of the address of prayer means that we are separating the Trinity into three gods. And on the other hand, if we just pray to God in terms of unity, then we can't be thinking of the three persons of the Trinity. And therefore, we'll be praying either impersonally or to a single person rather than to a triune person. Cyril Richardson used to argue that way. I don't know how it is in your experience and your prayers. Have you found that to be a difficulty? Do you find it hard? Or can you pray Lord as the New Testament does? And sometimes it's hard to tell whether the word Lord in the New Testament is being used of the Father or of the Son or of the Trinity without regard to whether Father or Son are in view. I think there is a certain ambiguity in the use of the New Testament, which isn't really ambiguity, but comprehensiveness. It's realizing the unity of the Father and the Son. Now, the Kyrios, the Lord of the Old Testament, the Greek term Kyrios used in the Old Testament, is a regular term for Jesus in the New Testament, the term Lord. Now, of course, in the Hellenistic culture, Kyrios is used of address to, like, sir, and I think it's translated in some contexts. It's translated sir in the NIV, and that's a fair translation of Kyrios in certain social settings. But nevertheless, as it applies to Jesus, it surely means more than that, even in the Gospels, with perhaps some exceptions, but certainly by disciples in the Gospels. And then in the Epistles, Kyrios has the full implications of deity as it's applied to Jesus Christ. So you have then the worship of the name of the Lord involving that. And I raised the question, have you found it to be a difficulty in your prayers? I can only say that it's never been a difficulty for me. That it's possible. I don't find it difficult to be praying to the Son with the Father also in the back of my mind. I don't find it difficult to pray to the Father, realizing I can only call Him Father because of the Son. And I don't find it difficult just to pray Lord without thinking in terms of Father, Son, but simply of the living God. Now, how about your experience? Do you think Richardson is right? That, in other words, in my own experience, I've found exactly the opposite. That if you ask me to define the Trinity and to describe the interpersonal relations of the divine being, I'm totally stumped. I don't know how to do it. But in actual practice, to pray that way, I don't find difficult at all. So I really find the opposite of what Cyril Richardson says. How do you find? This is important, don't you see? Because when we come to the Psalms, and the Psalms are full of addressing the Lord, and Jesus is the Lord, so the New Testament uses it that way. It takes kurios from the Psalms, applies it to Jesus. Can we do that? And can we do that realistically in practice? See, that's the kind of question I'm asking. Does it make a difficulty to be praising Jesus as the Lord of the Psalms? Any comments on that or a little? Yes. I think that's sound, that we do pray with the triune God in view, because He's the one we're praying to, the triune God, but that means that we have every right to pray to the Father or the Son or the Spirit. Yes. Right. Well, it's. I think it's something to reflect on, that we do sing the glorious name of Jesus that is revealed to us in all Scripture, and we do adore Him as our God. And then we seek God's face. We were looking at that Peniel passage yesterday, and Jesus in the Old Testament as the angel of God's presence. And how now we seek the face of God in prayer and realize that that Old Testament description of the presence of God that must be at the heart of all worship, the issue as to whether the tabernacle would be built, the glory cloud in the temple when it's dedicated, the fact that God is in this place, this is vital for worship, because worship is not only directed to God, it is directed to a God who is present, and it's the presence of God that heightens the ethos of worship. How is it that we do worship? Because not only we know that there is a God, but because we know that He is present with us, or that we are present with Him. And the New Testament talks about that both ways, doesn't it? In Hebrews 12, it says that in worship we come to the festival assembly of the saints and the angels. In worship we gather in that great gathering which defines the church. Not the ecclesia, the gathering at Sinai in the wilderness, but the ecclesia, the gathering of the people of God at Jerusalem. Only, as Hebrews 12 tells us, we come not to the earthly Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem. And therefore, we come where Jesus is. We enter into His presence. So we are worshiping in heaven, where Jesus is, in our times of worship. That's what we're doing spiritually. The prosikamai and the approach that we make to God. We enter in where Jesus is. But also, it's also true that where two or three are gathered together, there Jesus is in the midst of us. So Jesus is present with us, and it's through Jesus Christ, whether in heaven or in earth, it's through His presence with us that we may enter into the presence of God, and the face of God and the appearing of God is seen in fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in whom there dwells the image of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 1:15. And then finally, in singing the name of God in terms of the Psalms. We hallow God's name, we seek God's face, and finally, we delight in God's beauty. There are three classes of words in the Old Testament that describe the beauty of God. I've written a little essay on this that has been published in a Festschrift for Carl Henry, Carl F. H. Henry. It's a book on culture. What's the title of it? God and Culture, thank you. God and Culture, Carl Henry Festschrift. I have a little article in there on art and the worship of God. And so if any of you want to are interested in that field and want to check it out, you can see if you think that contributes to anything. But I'll just try to say briefly what the argument is, and if you want to check it, that's where to check it. This is my argument, that there are three classes of words in Hebrew that are used for beauty. And one group describes the beauty of glory. That's like the beauty of the cloud in the desert, the transcendent beauty. That is the majestic beauty, the awe-inspiring beauty, the kind of beauty that you sense when you're up in an airplane and it's going past a huge cumulus cloud and you're flying at 30,000 feet, but the cumulus cloud goes up above you, you know, and you just see this great pillar of cloud. Whenever I have that experience, I think of that cloud in the wilderness, you know, and God's beauty in that sense, the beauty of glory, the beauty of majesty, the beauty of majestic awe, of majesty that fills us with awe. So there is the beauty of majesty, and then there's a second group of words for beauty, speaks of the beauty of design. That is the beauty of the dress of the high priest, the beauty of the decorations in the tabernacle, the beauty of holy array as people go before the Lord in the Old Testament ceremonial system, in the beauty of holiness, that kind of beauty, which of course is the beauty of design and therefore means the beauty of wisdom. And then the third group of words for beauty are those which describe the beauty of loveliness, that describe a beautiful landscape, a beautiful woman, a handsome man, the way in which we generally use the term beauty, the beauty of loveliness. Now, all of these terms are used in the Old Testament in relation to God. Now, Calvin Sierfelt has done a lot of study in aesthetics. He's probably the leading Reformed scholar in the area of aesthetics. And he's much against applying beauty to God because he thinks that's using Aristotelian categories and that it would make beauty only that which is pleasant and desirable and therefore would have adverse applications in art where some artistic productions might be calling attention to the hideousness of our condition. The Picasso, Guernica, you know, with the agonies of bombing of the innocent and so on. That too is an artistic production, and you mustn't have an idea of beauty that would cut out the realism. Think that beauty just has to be pretty in a narrow sense. Well, I certainly agree that beauty is not just prettiness, but I do think that something else that Sierfelt says is right on, and that is when he defines the aesthetic dimension as allusiveness. That in all aesthetic experience there is allusion, which is a way of saying that anything that we regard as aesthetically satisfying must operate on more than one dimension. There must be another side to it, another aspect. poetry differs from prose because it not only states something understandably, but it states something in a way that so orders the words of expression that the wording is thought to be particularly appropriate for the expression. Maybe there will be a rhythm to the words. Maybe there will be assonance in the words. Maybe there will be rhyming at the end of the some lines or whatever. So there's always that other dimension. What makes the leap of a deer beautiful is not simply that it can succeed to go very quickly through very thick through thickets. You wonder how it ever got through, but. What makes it so wonderful is that somehow the arc of its leaping seems so proportionate and etc. You know how Augustine reflects on the dimensions of beauty, drawing on his Neoplatonic background, and how in the Middle Ages that was used in designing cathedrals. So there's all this, all these aspects of beauty, all of which involve this element that is elusive. But now, how does that apply to God? Well, I think it does. God is the source of truth, isn't he? He's the source of all goodness, isn't he? And he is also the source of all beauty, I believe, in this sense. That it is the richness of the divine beauty that is the source of our aesthetic experience, ultimately. You see, if aesthetics involves another dimension, then only God has all dimensions. So it's the richness of the divine being that there's always more to God than we can possibly plumb or understand or comprehend. God's an overflowing fountain of delight and joy to those that know him. There's always more of the divine being to be revealed, more of the works of the Lord to be exhibited, more of the wisdom of God to be perceived. And so there's all this richness of what we can haltingly call a multidimensional God, a God who has all these aspects and who brings together into one all these differences so that God is amazingly simple even in the marvel of his diversity, the simplicity of the divine being. He doesn't just have attributes, he is his attributes, they're all one. So there's all this richness of attribute, but all drawn up into one. And my belief is that God is beautiful in this majestic sense, and the Psalms celebrate that. He's beautiful in this divine design sense, and the Psalms celebrate that. And he's also beautiful in this delightful sense, and that is the loveliness of grace. And in Psalm 90, the last verse of the psalm, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. And the term used there is the term that's used for loveliness, the beauty of God as loveliness. And that loveliness of God is the loveliness of grace. And of course we see that loveliness of God through Jesus Christ. And amazingly we see that loveliness never better at the cross than at the cross. At the very time when he's made hideous in his suffering, so disfigured as to appear inhuman, as we read in Isaiah 52, and then running on into 53. At the time when he's made hideous in his suffering, at that very time we see him as the one who is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000, the one who is beautiful in the marvel of his grace and his love in giving himself for us. So there is the loveliness of God seen in his grace as it's revealed in Jesus Christ.